Please turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you. I know the demands of a gospel meeting week, especially for those who have young children, and I'm going to keep that in mind as I bring the lessons. I'm reminded of a little story about the young fellow who was just as discontent as he could be while the preacher was droning on, and he kept asking his mother, when will it be over and when will it be over? And finally it was over at long last, and they were on their way out the building. And in the foyer, he noticed for the first time some plaques on the wall in the foyer, and he asked his dad what those were, and his dad said, those were to remember people of this congregation who died in the service. And the little boy said, was that the morning service or the evening service? So I'll keep that in mind. We do have serious and important work to do, however, and I thank you for the opportunity of bringing me here to do that. I want to tell you the most important thing about me, and that is I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he came into the world as the most unique individual ever to live, God and man, and he lived without sin so he could die for our sins. He went to the cross to do that, and God validated his death by raising him from the dead gloriously, proclaiming that he was not just Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the Son of God who died there. And he's the Lord and Savior. And he's coming again. And we do not know when. And I want to be ready when he does. And I want to help as many people as I can to know him and to love him and to be ready when he returns. And I appreciate the songs that were led this morning. Do you know Jesus? I want to help you know him better. And I want to help you love him more. Which leads me to the lesson this morning, and that is that I'm concerned that sometimes we are church-oriented to the expense of being Christ-oriented. I do not mean in any way to depreciate the church, but I mean in every way to exalt the Christ. We are saved by him. We serve him. We are loyal to him. We have association with other believers in the church, but our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And we must not forget that. And having established that perspective, I want to begin by asking you to think with me about some dramatic and significant statements about Jesus and his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The Apostle Paul described the church as that which God purchased with his own blood. And again, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. These statements, and more like them in the New Testament, cause us to think of the church as strong and special and significant. And to roll this into one word, it is what we might call the living church. In the passage that was just read to us, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find Paul describing the church of the living God. And we must never forget that our God is alive and we serve him and we are his people. So it is right to call his church the living church. And I emphasize that because we may be dissatisfied or disillusioned with some aspect of the local church. That happens because it is composed of people. But we must hold the church in high regard because God does. And so that raises a question that I want to address this morning, and that is, what is God's vision for the church? In business circles and in other circles, there's quite a bit of emphasis today on a vision. A vision is a description, a compelling description of what you want a group to be and to do. Well, what is God's vision for the church? As we know, I think, people have made church just about anything and everything. But what does God want that church to be? Well, answering that takes us back to the beginning. It takes us back to the Spirit-directed church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The church that was empowered by the Spirit of God and directed by the apostles of Christ. It was a living church. And this is what we read about it in Acts 2, beginning at 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. It is a remarkable paragraph, and from it we can discern certain marks and certain dimensions of the living church. And the first one is that the living church was a learning church. Did you notice the first characteristic Luke mentions? It might surprise us. We would probably not have chosen this as the first thing to mention, but he mentions that the living church is a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. 3,000 souls had received the word and were baptized, forgiven, and received the gift of the Spirit. And that was wonderful. But none of that caused them to stop thinking. They continued to engage their minds and their spirits in their new life and their relationship with God. And notice how they did that. They did it by devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They listened to what the apostles of Jesus Christ said, and they learned. Notice carefully who they listened to and who they learned from. Not just anyone, not just one of them, but from the apostles of Jesus Christ. You know, the apostles had spent significant time with Jesus and had been witnesses of his resurrection. And on this day in particular, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled that day to speak of the mighty deeds of God, as Luke brings out in verse 11. And he also brings out in verses 4 and 11 that what they were doing and saying was confirmed with tongues. And he also notes in verse 43 that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And so they were confirming the authenticity and the authority of their message and their work. So what did the early Christians do? They sat at the apostles' feet and they learned from their teaching and they submitted to their authority. The implication, notice carefully, the implication of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching is that they did not merely hear it, but they submitted themselves to it. Well, there are no apostles today. I think we're all aware of that. So how can we do what the early believers did? How can we submit to apostolic authority? How can we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Glad you asked that question. I have a good answer for that. And that is, the teaching of the apostles is found in the New Testament. The apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This means, carefully notice, it means that the church rests on the New Testament teaching. It rests on the truth. It relies on it. It learns from it. It follows it. It preaches it. It practices it. It is at this point that a church can lose its way. And many do. We face a critical and crucial question. As the church of Jesus Christ, will we submit to the authority of the apostles of Christ? Will we do what God assigns or what we assume? What this comes down to is a determination and a dedication to the apostles' teaching, to the New Testament. Will we demand that people who stand in this pulpit and others like them preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will we encourage that parents teach their children at home from the Scriptures? Will believers read and reflect on the Bible that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? And when we learn the Scriptures, will we do them? How else can we be a learning church? How else can we submit ourselves to the apostles' authority? The first mark of a learning church of a living church is that it is a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I want you to notice a second thing with me. The second mark is that they were a caring church. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is a familiar term. I think most of us are aware that it describes what believers share in together. I think we can be a little more descriptive and definitive than that, and that is that fellowship is what we share in together and what we share out together. And Luke's words in the paragraph here helps us understand some things about that, to see some dimensions and applications. First, we have a defining statement that they devoted themselves to fellowship. Of all things they might be doing, the believers gave attention to fellowship, sharing with each other and caring for each other. Geographically, they were from many parts of the world. They had been brought together in Jerusalem as Jews for the celebration of Pentecost. Linguistically, we learn that they spoke several languages, so there were items that separated them, that caused separation between them, but something strong and significant brought them together. They learned about the same Lord. They all heard Peter say, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." They heard him say that you delivered him by the hands of godless men to be put to death, but God raised him up, and he has declared in this day both Lord and Christ. And they were all baptized in the name of Christ and received this gift of the Spirit of God. And so they shared in those things together. And even today, in congregations such as this, we have many things that separate us. We're separated economically, educationally, perhaps culturally and other ways. But we have a significant tie that binds us together. It is what we share in the Lord. So that's a definitive statement, but we also have a disturbing statement. Notice in verses 45 and 46 that all those who believed were together and had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. As one aspect of their fellowship, Christians sold property and shared the proceeds with people in need. So do we have to do that? We need to do that to practice fellowship today. Well, let's read carefully here and in all the New Testament. It is true that some, like the rich young ruler, need to sell their property and give it to the poor. Matthew 19, verse 21. But that's because of the place their riches hold in their lives. This is the one thing that was keeping the rich ruler from complete devotion to the Lord. But you read the whole paragraph here in Acts chapter 2, and you see that Luke shows that not all sold their homes. Verse 46 says that some had houses in which Christians broke bread. And so believers have personal decisions to make about this. As Peter explained to Ananias and Sapphira later in chapter 5, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? But I think it is important to see that in the early days, some sold in order to share, because it was an expression of love, concern, and care. And that's really what this living church is. It is a sharing and caring church. Christians share in the things of Christ. To use Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, we are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. We share in these common things. With all the things that draw us apart and are different about us, we share in these significant things. And because we do, that should motivate us to share out together. That is, to know each other, to work together, to share materially with others as there is need, and to encourage one another. There are a number of ways this might be pursued. I've chosen just to do one this morning, and that is to suggest a practical and workable way to share and to care. And I've already seen this to some degree at work among you, and I commend that. And that is the time before and after our worship services. Wonderful opportunities for fellowship. But remember this, association, mere association is not fellowship. It creates an opportunity or an occasion for fellowship. But it is what we use with that time and that opportunity that really determines whether we have fellowship or not. Now, what will happen in this setting before and especially after our services? What will happen by default, that is, if we don't purposely intervene, if we don't make decisions, if we're not conscious about it, what will happen is that we will gravitate toward people we already know and with whom we have things in common. You watch what happens in a group like this. Happens at Castleberry Church where I preach. Happens here, I'm sure. Maybe people of the same family or same age group or some people who have things in common will gravitate toward each other. But we need to lift up our eyes and look around the whole room and see opportunities for what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to encourage one another, to build up one another, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Ron Houchin was a member at Castleberry Church for a while before his untimely death. And he was a wonderful Barnabas. He was a wonderful encourager. And one of the things he did is he came to our services with a list of people in his mind that he needed to encourage. And you could just watch him when the service was over. He would make his way around the room and he would see as many people as he could and say the words that he knew needed to be said. So we need to use that wonderful opportunity we have to step outside of our normal group of people, those we know and love and to whom we naturally gravitate, to those outside our circles that we might encourage and support, to share and to care. Also, we must use our homes and other resources to create opportunities for fellowship. Hospitality is a wonderful thing that Christians can do for each other. We can open our homes and create opportunities to have fellowship in the Lord. Mere association is not fellowship, but it provides an occasion for it. Remember that the early disciples devoted themselves to fellowship. It didn't just happen as a matter of their circumstances and because of their association, but they decided and devoted themselves to it. A living church is a caring church. Let's look at a third thing. A living church is a worshiping church. You'll notice in this little paragraph that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayers. The believers purposefully came together for worship. And Luke notes in this paragraph some of the features about the church's worship that need our attention. Notice this. He acknowledges that the church's worship was both formal and apparently, at times, informal. In verse 46, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Jews were accustomed to worshiping in the temple, and the early disciples apparently continued that custom. It appears also that they were practicing more informal meetings in their homes. An important lesson emerges from this that I believe has contemporary and relevant application. You have young people of this congregation. I'm sure you do, and I certainly hope you do, appreciate them as a wonderful group of people and a wonderful resource for the Lord's cause. But young people can be impatient with more traditional forms of worship. You know, they are open to more energized, more spontaneous, and animated meetings. On the other hand, older people sometimes can be slaves to tradition and resistant to change. You know, this is the way we've always done it, and we don't see any reason that it should be changed. So what must we do as a congregation? Well, we must carefully and humbly distinguish between truth and tradition. And we must faithfully hold to one. while we flexibly deal with the other. I think there's something wonderful that churches can do, and that is younger people and older people can benefit from each other to make the church's worship all that it can be and it should be, both correct and vibrant. Both correct and vibrant. Think carefully about that combination, what our worship should be and what our worship can be. I want you to notice something else from this passage. It indicates that the group was both enthusiastic and reverent. It's possible to do both of those things. According to verse 43, they were feeling a sense of awe, and in verse 46, they were glad. Enthusiastic and reverent. Some church services sometimes are more like funeral services. Now, I'm not leveling any criticism at anything that's been done this morning, anything that's been said, any announcements that have been made. Not making criticism of any of that. This is the first time I worship with you, so I need to get this in before I see what goes on regularly here. But I want to say that sometimes our announcements can drag on so that people are not only informed, but they're depressed by the time they're over. And people in the assemblies don't talk or smile, and we begin songs slowly, and the only way to go is slower and slower and slower. And sometimes churches sing victory in Jesus as if the battle is lost and the soldiers are all wounded or dead. And we need to give attention to that. We're God's people doing God's business, and worship is important. And the impact we have on our visitors is important. You know, the Apostle Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 14 about people who came to visit, who left saying, you know, God is among those people. And we need to worship so that people are impacted in that way. But worship may be too flippant too. Unstructured, spontaneous, disorderly. I want us to see a great combination here that the first disciples felt gladness. And that must have been expressed in the enthusiasm of their worship. But they also felt awe. And that is, they bowed before God in wonder and humility and reverence. So we must give attention to our worship. You know, God desires that we worship in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24. Spirit and truth. So we don't worship just any way we choose. We worship as God has revealed and directed in His Word. But when we worship in the way He has revealed and directed in His Word, we must do so with enthusiasm and put our hearts in it. When we come here, we need to really stand on the promises and not just sit on the premises in our worship. We need to have noble minds and listen to the Word of God, as the Bereans did in Acts 17, proving the spoken word by the written word. Our worship must be directed by truth, motivated by the Word of God dwelling richly within us. But while we make sure we do that, you know, we are to sing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 were not put in the Bible to say don't have instruments of music. I think that's an important application that can be made, but they're put in the Bible to say to sing. And make melody in your hearts and praise God and encourage each other. We need to give earnestly. We need to give generously and cheerfully. We need to pray earnestly. We need to take the Lord's Supper thoughtfully, correct and vibrant, in spirit and truth, joyous and reverent. A living church is a worshiping church. Finally and quickly, a living church is an evangelizing church. Acts 2:42 leads on to 47, where the actions and the attitudes of the Christians had impact. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Christians, notice this, Christians' lives influenced and the Lord added. That's a wonderful combination. The apostles taught the gospel and believers practiced the gospel. And other people were baptized into Christ and the Lord added them to the number. Notice that he did two things. He added and he saved. He didn't save without adding, and he didn't add without saving. Being in Christ and being in the body of Christ go together. So we have to do our part in this process. We have to plant and water, as Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We must praise God and have favor with people that our influence might be felt by inviting other people to our worship services. I understand some people met yesterday and went door to door and did that. I appreciate that. We must engage people in Bible study, generating prospects for the gospel, trying to create opportunities for people to learn about Jesus. I can't decide what person does about Jesus, but I can decide that I'll create an opportunity for them to know Jesus, to learn him. And when they do, to receive them and to nurture them, to enfold them in the number as the Lord adds them to his people. Well, aren't these wonderful and distinctive marks of a living church? And if you'll reflect with me just a moment in closing, they all have to do with relationships. That the disciples were related to the apostles. They had relationship with the apostles of Christ. They devoted themselves to their teaching. And we can do that. And we must do that. They had relationship with each other in Christ, loving each other, sharing and caring for each other. And we can do that. They had relationship with God through Christ, worshiping him in joy and reverence, spirit and truth. We can do that. And they had relationship with the world in the name of Christ, having an impact on the world around them, making it possible for God to give increase. So a living church carefully and persistently devotes itself to these relationships. The best I can tell, that's God's vision for his church. That's what it was in the beginning. And if that's his vision, then my good friends, that must be our vision for his church, the church of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, a man named Charles, who had attended worship services at Casterbury Church for years, I'm talking about 30 years, one Saturday morning was baptized into Jesus Christ. He had come all those years, and early he had had some problems in his marriage and had become discouraged and just never would yield his will to the will of the Father and obey the gospel. But Bill didn't let up. Bill didn't give up. So that Saturday morning they met together and Bill said, okay, let's just lay it all out, Charles. What's kept you from obeying the gospel? And they went through, worked through, and finally Bill said, don't you want to be baptized? And Charles said, yes, I will. So they called me about 10 o'clock and we assembled a small group of people in our building. It's become my custom in the last few years to have a person just stand and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, in their own words, with their own lips. And so I asked Charles to do that. He stood before this small group of people and he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And then he paused and he said, and it's about time. Well, I wonder if that's true about you. Is it about time for you to obey the gospel? Is it about time for you to decide to be right with God? God's done all these marvelous things to save us and to provide for us as his people and to have the church for us to be a part of and to engage in caring and sharing and worship and evangelizing. Are you a part of that wonderful family that God has provided for his people that we can help and encourage each other? This morning, I wonder if you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ or be restored to a right relationship with God.
Don't you think it's about time? If you'll let us help you do that, would you come now while we stand and sing to encourage you?